Well, today we begin our look at the last chapter of the book of Job. We're actually going to take 2 weeks to go through chapter 42. And of course, we're at the point in the book where God has finished what he has to say to Job. God began speaking to Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38. And just to kind of remind us of the context here, it was God who allowed Satan to test Job from the very beginning. Satan accused Job before God and said that if God would just allow bad things to happen to Job, to happen in his life, then Job would end up cursing God. So, therefore, Job's material wealth was either stolen or destroyed. His 10 children were killed. He has been stricken in his body with illness, disease, to the point that he really sees himself on the verge of death. His friends have accused him of being a hypocrite and that he's suffering actually because of God's judgment as a result of that. In the midst of this, Job continued to hold to the fact that he was a righteous man, not a hypocrite. He continued to hold to his faith in God. But he is also struggling. He has struggled with trying to understand why he was suffering. He has struggled with a number of questions that he brings before God. He actually accuses God of being cruel to him. He repeats his desires several times to be able to bring these questions and these to actually be able to speak with God personally about what was going on. And he feels sure once he does that, God will say, well, yeah, you're righteous. Well, God does begin to address Job in person in chapter 38, as we said. But he doesn't answer Job's questions about why he's suffering. Instead, what God does is he appeals to the created order. And he gives multiple examples from creation of his mighty power. And God closes his words then with Job with references to Behemoth and Leviathan. And that was in chapters 40 and 41. And that all those four chapters that in which God spoke, Job only gave one short two-verse reply, and that was in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. Let's look again at what Job had to say at that particular point. He says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more." So Job admits that he's unworthy to stand before God or even to speak with him. And then God continues then to address Job and to press on him things that Job still needed to understand in more clarity. We mentioned before when we started in chapter 38 that this is really God, the beginning of God coming to Job's rescue, so to speak. He is not coming to Job to defend himself. God is accountable to no man, so he does not have to give an account to anyone for what he does or does not do. But he comes to Job to rescue him. In the first six verses of chapter 42, we find Job's repentant confession before God. So let's read those six verses and then we'll look at them a little more closely. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes.'" Job's confession is only five verses long, but it really gives some very helpful insights into what true confession of sin looks like. So the first thing we need to take note of is this. Job's repentant confession begins with a deeper understanding of the character of God. Now, before we look at that confession, we probably need to make an observation about verse 1, which says, "Job answered the Lord and said." If you remember back in chapter 40, the verse that we just read, Job said, he laid his hand on his mouth and said, I will not speak anymore. I will not say anything else. But of course, here now in chapter 42, he is speaking. He's saying something. So why is that? Well, I would say that in chapter 40, when he says, I lay my hands on my mouth and I will say no more, basically he was saying that he would no longer speak to God again from the position of being a fault finder, from the position of someone who's, you know, saying, God, you did this wrong, and bringing accusations against God. In chapter 42, clearly he is no longer finding fault. In chapter 42, he's actually confessing his sin. So it's a different kind of speaking that he does now. His confession of sin begins with a confession first of the character of God. First off, Job says in verse 2, I know that you can do all things. So we see that Job starts by acknowledging that God is all powerful. He can do all his holy will. Now, what has inspired Job to say that God can do all things? Well, it really has to do with what God's been speaking to him. Like we said, he's gone from the created order. He's gone to animals of all sorts, questioning Job about you know, what Job understands about these very basic aspects of creation. He moves over to huge dinosaurs like Behemoth and Leviathan. And all of this has been designed, first off, to give a display of God's power, God's might, God's sovereignty. But it's also to make it clear that Job cannot come close to comprehending the works of God, much less controlling them. So Job says here, I know you can do all things. God has unlimited power, unlimited knowledge, dominion over all things. He's the undisputed sovereign of the universe. There's a children's catechism question, and we'll see if any of the kids remember this one. The question is this, and it's really kind of taken from this verse. Can God do all things? Yes? Starts with yes. Okay, y'all gave me yes. Let me get Evan to do the rest of it. Yes, he can do all things. Actually, he says it a little bit different. Anybody know how that goes? It says, yes, he can do all his holy will. Yes, he can do all his holy will. So you're close. Now, why say it that way? Why not just leave it with yes? I mean, the answer question, can God do all things? Yes. Why add the phrase, he can do all his holy will? Well, because it's important that when we say God can do all things, we're talking about that in the context that all that he does is consistent with his holiness, righteousness, with what is true, and so forth. In that regard, we have to admit there are some things that God cannot do. He cannot do anything that would dishonor his name. He can't do anything that would violate his own character. He can't do something that would violate who he is and just his character. He cannot tolerate things that are evil. He cannot save a person from their sin apart from their sin being paid for, which brings us to the work of Christ on the cross. So, for example, if someone dies without putting their faith in Christ for their salvation, then God cannot save them. But Job's confession that God can do all things is very important as far as his rescue from his trials. He had to realize that God was sovereign over his trials. He had to realize that these things have not happened because God somehow lost control and something else or someone else kind of got in, like Satan, and took control. One of the ways that some people try to comfort a person who was going through trials, very difficult trials especially, is they may say something like, you need to recognize that God had nothing to do with this. I know their intentions are good when they say those kind of things, because they're trying to help the person not be bitter against God because of what's happening with them. But the problem is, if God has nothing to do with it, then somehow he is not sovereign over whatever those trials are. It implies almost that Satan in certain ways is more powerful than God, and can kind of get in and cause things to happen that God never intended. And so what happens is that phrase, God has nothing to do with this, ends up undercutting the person's ability to trust in God in the middle of their trials. Because if he had nothing to do with it getting there, how's he going to help him in the middle of it? So one of the most basic things Job needed to confess and that we all need to understand when it comes to our trials is that God can do all things. Now, closely tied to that confession, we find the next key point, and that's this one. God will certainly accomplish all that he purposes to do. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. See, God has plans. God makes decrees. Every single plan, every single decree that God makes always comes to pass. Yes, there will be obstacles. Yes, there will be resistance to what God decrees. But because God can do all things, he will overcome all obstacles, whether they are obstacles from Satan, obstacles from man, whatever it might be. God can do all things, and nothing and no purpose of his can be thwarted. Now, that can be very encouraging because that's the reason you can trust God's promises, whether you're going through a trial or whatever your situation in life might be. Since no purpose of his can be thwarted, you can trust him. You can trust the promises he makes. Let me just give you a couple of them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Obviously, this applies if you're a Christian. It says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's going to be obstacles to God perfecting, to God completing that work in you that he begins. But nothing can thwart his purposes. He purposes to begin a good work and then complete that good work. You can trust he will do it. We also have a very dear promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that tells us that no trial or no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation or with the trial will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Now, how do we know that that's true? That no trial is beyond what we can endure, that he will enable us to endure. It's because no purpose of his can be thwarted. He can do all things. And if God makes a promise like he did in Scripture, then you can believe it. You can trust it because it's his promise. Now, that's encouraging to his people. On the other hand, it really is terrifying to those who are not believers because that means attempts to stand against him and to hope in some way that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says is not going to work because no purpose of his will be thwarted. So it's encouraging to his people, but it should be terrifying to those who have no faith in him. Now, the other thing about this aspect of Job's confession that's encouraging is this one. It's a great blessing to be able to grow in the knowledge of God. It isn't like Job has just now understood that God is all-powerful and that nothing can thwart his purposes. Job already knew that. That's not new to him. I'll give you an example. If you want to turn back to chapter 9, Job chapter 9, I want to read just from verses 4 through 10. And listen to what Job says. Obviously, he's speaking about God. Wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number. That's good. That's really good. God is mighty in strength. He does wondrous works without number. I mean, he really says it more beautifully in chapter 9 that he does in chapter 42. Chapter 42 is just two lines. He is much more poetic, I guess, in describing those aspects of God's character back in chapter 9. So Job knew it before. But back in chapter 42, he says, I know that you can do all things. In other words, it's not that he didn't know it intellectually before, but he knows it in a deeper way now. He understands the might of God, the power of God, like he's never understood it before. Not just in his mind. He could talk about it and do a class on it. Do a speech about it. But now he knows it more deeply than he's ever known it before. And if you look down in verse 5 of chapter 42, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So even there, he's saying, kind of elaborating on this idea that he's come to know things in a way that he never knew them before. Because he says, I've heard of you by the ear. You know, I've been taught. I've heard other people's testimonies. I mean, I've heard these things. I've known these things. He said, but now my eye sees you. Now, I don't think that means that God somehow presented himself in some physical form so that Job could see him with his eyes as, you know, in a physical form. I think what he means is that God has revealed himself in a way to Job like he's never seen God before. And now there are things that he's known that he has very clear categories for in his mind and he knows are true. Now he knows those things are true. He really understands like he's never understood before. 2 Peter 3:18 talks about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So an important aspect of our growth as Christians is growth in knowledge. We can know the Lord better than we know him now. And part of our maturity is to continue to grow in our knowledge of him. You may learn some new categories, some new words to describe him. You may not add to those words, but you'll know when it says God is mighty, God is powerful, you'll begin to know that more personally than you've known it before. That's an aspect of growth. And oftentimes, since this is the context of Job, suffering is a very important tool in coming to know those things better. Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In other words, because of my affliction, because of the difficulty that I went through, now I know your statutes. I understand your testimonies. I understand your commands, your word, better than I understood it before. I think Job would say the same thing. I think Job would say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Because I've come to know things. I've come to see you in ways that I've never seen you before. Affliction has a way of doing that. If we go through it in faith and submission to the Lord and a willingness to be taught. So, Job's confession begins with a deeper understanding of the character of God. The next thing we notice is this. Job's repentant confession includes his admission that he is guilty of the charges God has levied against him. Look at verses 3 and 4. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Okay, hold your fingers there. Go back to chapter 38. Chapter 38, as we've said, this is God beginning to speak to Job. Verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, these are his first words now in his speech to Job, verses 2 and 3. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I don't know if you noticed, but that's just what Job said in verse 3 of chapter 42. Then he moves on. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. That's what Job says in verse 4. Back of chapter 42. So, in Job's confession of guilt, he goes back to how God spoke to him at the very beginning, and that's what he builds on. So, important principle here. God's revealed will is the standard for our lives. When we think about confession and our right relationship with God, we need to recognize that it's His revealed will that is the standard of what our life is supposed to be. So when Job confesses his sin to God, he uses the very words that God spoke to him. That's what he goes back to. That's what confession is. Confession means to say the same thing as. So, when we confess our sin to God, we are saying the same thing about our sin that God is saying. We are saying the same thing as far as, here's what is right. Here's what is true. We're also saying, here's what I did that varied from what your word said was right and what your word said was true. We're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. That's what confession is. And so, that's what Job is doing. He's confessing based on what God has revealed to him, what Lord has told him. Job did not have a Bible. He did not have a written record of God's revelation to man. He has God speaking directly to him, and it's the words that God speaks to Job that made clear to Job what the truth was that he fell from. Now, we don't have God speaking directly to us today like Job did, like happened to Job in his day, but we do have a written record of God's revelation. We have the Bible. And the word that we see written throughout the Bible is just as authoritative to us as chapters 38 to 41 were to Job. Just as authoritative. It's not happening in the midst of a storm. You're not hearing a voice booming when you're having a devotion, reading the scripture on your own. But it's the same word. It has just as much authority as it does if it was coming to you from the midst of a storm in a booming voice, a thunderous voice. So we need to let God's words define for us what is right and what is true. We need to let God's words define for us what our sin is. And then when we fall in short of what His word says, we confess. I think it's helpful to even confess back the way Job did, to use God's words to confess it back to Him. For example, one of the things that I think is helpful from time to time is to read through the Ten Commandments. That's a summary of God's moral law. To read through the Ten Commandments, that's God's word. That's God's truth. That's what the standard is. And then when the Lord points out to us commandments that we have fallen short in, we can use that very commandment and speak back to God and say, Lord, I'm guilty of whatever. And then when we confess, we trust Him to forgive us because of the blood of Jesus Christ that's been poured out for our sin. But it's the idea of saying the same thing as, confessing our sin based on what God has revealed to us about what sin is. So, first off, Job gives us a good example here of using God's revealed will as the standard of our lives and the standard of his confession. So what did Job confess? How does he speak of his sin? Well, I think we can sum it up like this. It's wrong to challenge God's sovereign decree as if we know better. It's wrong to challenge God's sovereign decree as if we know better. Look back again at verse 3. First, Job repeats God's opening words to him, which are, who is this that hides or darkens counsel without knowledge? Job had been giving God counsel, so to speak, about what should be happening in his life situation. He had accused God of being unjust to him. He had accused God of being cruel to him. He had accused God of punishing a man who was innocent of sin, speaking of himself. Now, here's how Job then expresses it in the second half of verse 3. He said, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So as a result of God's words to him, Job realizes that there is so much he does not understand. He's recognized this. I mean, even the most basic functions of creation, he recognizes he does not understand. If he doesn't understand that, how can he expect to understand all of the counsels of God? So he confesses, it was foolish what I said, that I was I was declaring those things that I did not understand. Things that are just too wonderful to me. They're over my head. They're beyond what I could even understand. Because God didn't show it to him. God didn't tell him. It was wrong for him to challenge God's sovereign decree in his life. It was wrong for him to speak as if he knew better than God. Once again, I believe there's a place for bringing those things to God, bringing our questions to God. But there's also a place to make sure that we don't cross the line of, in a sense, that we're telling God that what he's doing, that this is wrong, it needs to be different, this isn't right, whatever, you know, as far as what he has allowed in our lives. Joseph Carl said that impatience with God comes from ignorance. Our impatience with what God's allowing in our lives really, he says, comes from ignorance. And he kind of gave two aspects of that ignorance. He said, first off, we are ignorant of how deeply sinful we really are. And so whatever trials God has allowed into our life is better than what we deserve. He says, so we are ignorant, you know, as far as our own hearts and what's really deep down inside. The second aspect of ignorance, we don't understand how vitally important all of these areas are, all of these trials are to what God is accomplishing in our life. We can't see things from God's vantage point in that way. We're ignorant. We don't really make the connection oftentimes of why this has to happen like this. We make some connections, but many of them we don't. And so as a result of that ignorance, things that we just don't know, impatience with God comes out. Here's how Matthew Henry described it. He said, the reason why we quarrel with providence is because we do not understand it, and we must be content to be in the dark about it until the mystery of God shall be finished. God will grant more insight in his time. And some of that insight often comes in this life. But you're not going to understand it fully until the mystery of God is finished. Really, until we're in heaven. And things are, then we say, oh, now I see. That's why I should have kept my mouth shut and just said, okay, God, I don't understand, but I'm trusting you in this. So we have to be content with God's sovereign wisdom in our lives. And when we're not, we actually detract from his godly counsel. If you notice how he says it, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? In other words, we can have a tendency to hide or kind of cover over or distort the counsel of God by putting our counsel in place of it. And that's what Job is admitting that he did. Now, there's more we can learn from Job's confession. Job's repentant confession is revealed by the definite actions he takes in light of God's convicting him of his sin. The first action I would call to your attention is this. Repentance includes a willingness to have our thoughts and actions corrected by God's instruction. We see this in verse 4. Once again, this verse is actually a quote from what God had already spoken to Job. Verse 4 says, hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. Now, when God spoke this to Job, opening up his speech to Job in chapter 38, this was also repeated, by the way, in chapter 40, verse 7. God said it again. God was speaking as if Job had the wisdom and insight to instruct God. That's how God said it. Hear now, I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me, Job. You tell me what needs to happen with this. That's how God spoke it. When Job speaks these words back to God, there's two things going on here. First off, Job is making it clear that he listened very carefully to what God told him. He was paying very close attention because he was able to quote back. I don't know if he wrote it down. I don't know what he did, but he knew these things. So basis tells you he was listening carefully to what everything God had to say. So therefore, he could quote it back to God. But the second thing is this, is that Job is making it clear that he is the one who needs to be instructed by God, which is obviously what God was saying to begin with. And Job recognizes that. So he's admitting that his thoughts, his words have not always been what they should have been. He needs to submit to the Lord and allow God to correct his thinking. He needs to have God instruct him. That's an important part of repentance. Is we not only confess how we've sinned, but we also have to admit that we have a need to be corrected because our thinking is not right. You see, there's a number of different aspects that come into sin. One aspect of sin is deception. Whenever we sin, we are deceived on several different fronts. When we sin, we really think that it's the best thing to do at the time. Whatever the circumstances are, we make the choice, this is what's the best thing to do. Well, that's wrong. If it's sin, it's never the best thing to do. We act as if God is not present when we sin. If you think about, if you ever kind of try to dissect your sins and try to think how much you were thinking about God when that happened, you weren't. You put him out of your mind as if he was not present. That's a deception. We are acting as if his law does not matter. I mean, it's something that God has stated. This is wrong. You should not think this way. You should not speak this way. You should not act this way. Whatever it is, we are acting as if his law is just not that important because we can do it. It's okay if we go against what he says. We're also acting as if this sin will not really harm us or anyone else. And we are acting as Christians, we're acting as if we're a slave to sin and really cannot help ourselves much of the time. All those are deceptions. They're wrong. But it's part of what is, and there's more you could come up with, but it's part of what is happening when we sin. We are deceived. And so repentance includes the need to be corrected, to be thinking the right way. As Job said, to be instructed. So that's an important part of repentance, is to look to God's word to correct the false thinking that is a part of that sin. Another aspect of repentance is this. Repentance includes an abhorrence of the sin that we see in ourselves. In verse 6, Job says, "Therefore I retract." That's the New American Standard Version. King James says, "I abhor myself." The Hebrew word actually means to refuse or to reject something as being useless, to reject something as being troublesome, even having an aversion to something. And that's why you reject it. It can also mean to despise. So Job, if you think about it, he has seen the character of God in more clearly than he's ever seen it before in his life. And this was a godly man, but he's seen God like he's never seen him before. He's also seen the selfishness and impertinence in his own life, probably like he's never seen it before. That, I mean, just thinking that he could actually find fault with God. I mean, this is a man who lived in the fear of God. But now he's finding fault with God over his life circumstances. So when he sees the sin, he despises himself. He shudders at what has come out of his mouth. He rejects really what has come out of his heart directed toward God. Now, once again, here is a godly and righteous man who recognizes the depth of sin that is still in his life. He's recognizing that. You don't get any sense that Job is trying to defend himself. Now, I don't think you'd have to think very far to look and say, well, we know the situation of Job. You know, we're trying to kind of understand what he was going through. I can kind of understand why he was struggling like he was and why some of these things came out. Job's saying, I can't. There's no excuse for it. I despise myself for what's come out of my heart, for what's come out of my mouth. I abhor myself. Now, good lessons here too. We have to be careful of making excuses for sin. Not that anybody does that. But it's just so natural. I mean, one of the first things I think that I know if your mind is anything like mine, and God help you if it is. Reasons start coming to mind on why I did that. Why I've acted that way, whatever it might be. It may be that you want to blame the situation that you're in. It may be you want to blame other people and what they have said or what they haven't said or what they haven't done. But Job doesn't do that. Some people will say things like this. I can't believe I did that. I know I've said that. What that means is, when we say, I can't believe I did that, is that we have not come to grips with how wicked our hearts really can be. Because we can't believe a person like us would ever do that. You may have heard it this way. You may have said this. Well, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. That sounds really spiritual, but it's not. It is not. Because what you're saying is, you're really a good person. Matter of fact, your standards are higher than God's. Sure, God could forgive you, but your standards are so high you can never forgive yourself. Job's response is different. It's right. He says, I abhor myself. I despise the sin that I see there. Another aspect of repentance is this. Repentance includes a conscious turning away from sin. In the last part of verse 6, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. You may remember back in chapter 2, Job sat down on an ash heap that was just outside of town. Well, now he uses those ashes as an outward expression, illustrating his repentance. And it's meant to express really all the things we talked about. I think it's meant to express that he has recognized his sin and that he's confessed it to the Lord. That he is expressing his intention. He has expressed his intention to stop challenging God, to stop finding fault with the Lord. It's an expression of his humility for God to instruct him on what he needs to do and how he needs to be thinking. It's an expression of the fact that he despises what he's seen come out of his heart, that has in his words. And it's to express to others his intent to change, his intent to turn away from his sin. To repent is to turn around. And I think this action, in a sense, is one of the ways that Job is making that clear, that he's turning around. Here's how our church's confession of faith speaks of repentance. We said it this way. Repentance is a God-given grace. In other words, God is the one who enables anyone to repent. Repentance is a God-given grace wherein a person is made sensible of the manifold evil of his sin by the Holy Spirit. He then humbles himself with godly sorrow, self-abhorrence, and detestation of his sin with a purpose and endeavor to walk before God so as to please him in all things. That's what Job just did. That's what he's doing. He's an example, an illustration of what repentance is all about. Now, there's one more important aspect of repentance that we need to see in these verses. Repentance leads to a comfort in the forgiveness and hope that God provides. The word used for repent in verse 6 is interesting. On one hand, that word means grief, sorrow for something, like Job is expressing, sorrow for his sin, grief over his sin. On the other hand, the word can also be translated to mean comfort or to take comfort. There's a good lesson here, because there is an element of comfort in repentance. There's an aspect of comfort. There is comfort that God has been merciful to even show us what we've done wrong. There's an aspect of comfort that he is in the process of correcting and showing us what should be the case versus what has been the case. There's comfort into knowing that we're moving from a destructive path toward a righteous path. There's comfort that God has provided forgiveness for that sin in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's comfort there. There's comfort that the Lord not only convicts us of sin, but enables us to walk out the change that needs to take place. There's comfort in that too. So it's important to recognize that there's comfort there. Probably the greatest comfort is that your communion with God now is restored, where sin has cut it off, caused there to be problems. But once you get that right with God, then your communion with God is restored. There's comfort in that. That's good. Here's how Joseph Carl described it. Repentance is a change from a bad state to a good, and a turning from the worst of evils, sin, to the chiefest good, God Himself, and therefore must needs be followed, if not accompanied, with much sweetness and comfort. So we thank the Lord that the good work He started in His people through Christ, we thank the Lord that He is perfecting that, no matter what difficulties and obstacles might be in your life. And we thank the Lord that that work that He's doing that includes repentance not only leads us to grief for sin, but also brings great comfort as well. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your help. Job has been an example to us in so many different ways. And now he's an example to us of the right way to address sin in our lives, which we all deal with. Lord, I ask that You would help us. I ask that You would help us to, well, like Job, to have a greater understanding of Your character, to not let those things kind of fall away, things that we already understand and know and would believe, would confess as what those things that we believe. But Lord, help us to remind ourselves on a regular basis of who You are, Your holiness, Your might, Your power, the fact that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. A number of things to be reminded of. I should help us of that. Lord, remind us of what Your standard is of how to live. Remind us of what You provided for us in Christ, that we can be forgiven and are forgiven of sin, and we can walk not as slaves of sin, but as slaves of righteousness. I ask that You would encourage us, that You would help us, or there may be some things here that would help us in our confessions of sin, to go ahead and be honest and take responsibility for what we've done, not to make excuses, but to take full responsibility. Lord, that You would help us to be open to Your correction, that You would help us to really focus on what it is to truly make a change, to truly turn, and to trust Your comfort and Your help as we make that turn. Lord, we ask for Your help. We also need to take opportunity now just to mention the fact that obviously the reason that Job could repent in the way that he did is because he was a believer. He already had a relationship with the Lord. He was trusting the Lord to be his Lord. He already had that relationship. So obviously that was step number one for him. So if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, that's your step number one. Because the relationship with Him needs to be there first. We've said that God can do all things, but we've also said that God cannot forgive sin apart from a sacrifice being made for sin. So that means apart from Jesus Christ. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. Acknowledge the fact that you're sinful. Acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever and can pay for your sin. And receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord. If you want to talk about what's involved in that in more detail, if you make a note in your tear-off, then we'll do that at another time. It is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.